If you'll look at your scripture insert at the top, it should say preparing for the Lord's Supper. If it says proclaiming the gospel or some such thing, then turn it over. Our primary text is 1 Corinthians 11, but we'll be referencing several other passages throughout the message this morning. Of course, these are words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. The context of the passage is sort of astounding. We don't always realize this. But First Presbyterian Corinth was sort of a messed up church. I mean, some of these folks were getting drunk at communion, and some of them were being gluttons. And Paul had to straighten them out, and he did that prior to what he wrote here. And now he gives us the straightforward teaching. So let's hear now what Paul writes. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So sometime after Lisa went to press with the bulletin on Friday, the pastor came up with a bright idea to change the sermon. I try not to call Lisa on the middle of the night, Friday or Saturday night. So generally what happens is I just change it myself. And so that's what I did. I thought, wow, what a great idea. It's summertime. We're sort of doing a mini series on prayer. And, you know, it's Communion Sunday. Why not do a sermon on the Lord's Supper? Everybody could be reminded of that, not realizing that Aaron, our intern, has been teaching on the Lord's Prayer for, I think, the last couple weeks ago, continues to do today. So if I bore you silly, I'm sorry. I take full responsibility. Now, today, those of you all that are here, you fit in various categories, whether you like it or not. Some people don't like labels. But anyway, here I go. Most of you are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes after my message. Some of you may not, for different reasons. You may think you're not able to come in a worthy manner. You haven't properly prepared yourself, even though I'm going to try to prepare you now and urge you to take the Lord's Supper. But there are some of you that won't come, for instance, that are not yet a member of a local body of believers, haven't been baptized, and so you don't get to take the Lord's Supper yet. And so you might think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to pay attention. You might be like some of those folk a few months back when I was preaching Ephesians 5 and I was preaching on the role of men and women in the church, but it was clear by my insert that I took each one individually and I preached on the role of husbands. And so most of you wives, well, you probably listened because you thought, boy, I'm going to really get him with this one later. But others of you may have thought, okay, I'm either a widow or a widower, or I'm not married, and so it doesn't apply to me. But of course, that's not true, because Scripture applies to all of us, even if it's not directed directly at us. So for any reason you're not taking the Lord's Supper today, look at this as preparation for later. Don't think it doesn't apply. Now, this is important for a lot of reasons, but let me start out by saying, you know, one of the reasons we're Protestants, and if you don't know you're a Protestant, then talk to me after service, but one of the reasons we're Protestants and we're not part of that other tradition is we do not believe that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're literally eating the physical body and drinking the physical blood of the Lord Jesus. To most Protestants, should be all, but it's not, but most Protestants see that as crazy, and I think rightly so. But on the other hand, and I say that as formerly a part of that tradition, still have family members I love that are part of that tradition. You can still love them while also thinking when it comes to certain theological truths and behaviors, your family, yeah. Anyway, on the other hand, there are those that when they come to what we believe is a solemn practice, an important thing. In fact, we go so far as to say that what we're about to do in celebrating the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a method of God to grow us in grace, to be like Christ. And it's the same grace we get when we hear the word read and preached. In other words, it's not how a mass of other Protestants believe that when Jesus says in our passage, do this, take the cup, take the bread, eat the bread, drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me, that what Jesus is saying there, this is just a bare memorial. We're just being reminded because we're very forgetful people. We may have forgotten that Jesus died on the cross. So we have to do this supper to remind us, oh yeah, I forgot Jesus died. Well, of course, that very much misunderstands the meaning of what we're doing here. You see in verse 26, we're going to walk our way through this, but I'm going to jump ahead now. As Paul concludes this section after quoting Jesus, and Jesus said these things to Paul, when Paul says in verse 23 that I received from the Lord, he means that Jesus, when he had that 3-year seminary course with the Apostle Paul, the ascended Christ taught Paul and taught him explicitly these words. And then I believe Paul editorializes in verse 26. And now Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you all proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, we are all in 20 or so minutes about to preach to each other. What is preaching? Is preaching just an opportunity for me once or twice a week to talk at my normal tone level, because it really feels good when I get to use my outside voice? No. What hopefully is taking place is as the word is read and then preached, explained, expounded, put upon you as the people of God, that the Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to your life and builds you up in grace. Sometimes the building up in grace has a hard part to it at first, that we're first brought down before we're raised up. The Word of God corrects us, rebukes us, and then urges us to follow Christ. And you see, we believe, do we not? We come here preeminently on the Lord's Day because this is the day that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And for no other reason, if there was no other reason, we should be here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, unless providentially hindered in some way, we should be here gathered together as God's people to worship the triune God, give him all praise for the salvation he's given us in Christ. But a great fringe benefit that God ordained along with and included in the worship service is building up the people of God, making us more like Christ. Now, do we think in those terms? Do we think about the Lord's Supper from the vantage point that I'm gonna eat this symbolic meal because it's not a real meal, at least as we practice it, and it's gonna take place relatively quickly, but I'm gonna be fed spiritually. And by me doing so in faith and with conviction, I can in turn minister to my brothers and sisters and they to me. I want to urge us to think that way as I walk us through the rest of our message. Now, I gave you an outline so that you could go back later. We always give you a Lord's Supper preparation the week before the service. Some of you tell me that you make use of that, and that's really encouraging. I'm sure some of you out there, maybe you make airplanes with them. But I would urge you to take that and to use that, and this can be used in a similar way. Now, let's work our way through what happened. What's the context of Jesus giving the church, as he gave it to the apostles, this very important part of worship, the Lord's Supper? What's the context of that? For 1400 years, not every year, year after year, there were gaps, okay? But at least the Passover was instituted by God through Moses 1400 years before Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. And if you recall your Sunday school lessons in Exodus, God didn't give the Passover after they came out of Egypt to say, hey, we're going to celebrate this now because look at what God just did. No, just like what Jesus is about to do, and maybe even in anticipation of that, the first Passover was before the great Exodus, the great salvation event of the Old Testament. It was done before because the Passover was the death angel passing over God's people wherever there was blood on the doorpost according to God's command. The firstborn in the Israelite house would not die, but the firstborn of all the homes of the Egyptians would die, including even Pharaoh himself. You see, as God was bringing out his people, he was bringing judgment upon his enemy and upon God's people, their enemy being the Egyptians. And so here is this great salvation event that God is about to accomplish. And before he accomplishes it, that he tells the people, this is what I'm about to do. And this is what you're going to do in celebration of it, even before it happens. Now, there were bitter herbs that were associated with the Passover. So there's a mixture of celebration and bitterness. We won't go into that today. But what I want you to notice, just as an aside right now, I want you to notice how different the God of the Bible, the one and only true God, is from all the other so-called gods around the world. It doesn't matter which one, whether you're talking about Allah, whether you're talking about the Jehovah's Witness false god, or the Mormon false god, or whatever group you can imagine, false religion, and their god. By the way, this doesn't mean that we don't like these people. They're our friends, maybe, neighbors, co-workers. You can have a wonderful relationship with somebody that's not a Christian while knowing that they worship a false god. And if you haven't figured out how to do that, Larry will be back at the service. You can meet everybody back there. Larry will tell you how to do it. You know, Larry, he's good at that sort of thing. This is how the true God is so different than all false gods. He's acted in history. He's acted in history. Yes, it was prophesied in some cases and then reaffirmed by the Word of God. So it's in the Word of God, it's in the Bible, but our religion, the true religion, the religion that the triune God revealed, is not merely in a book. It is God having acted in history. That can't be said about the Book of Mormon. That can't be said about the Quran or whatever the Hindu so-called scriptures are. They're so weird. There's no comparison. Our God, by God's grace, I say our God has acted in history. He has shown himself powerful, merciful. And he did that in the Old Testament era. And this is the one great work of salvation. The Exodus. God miraculously, powerfully bringing his people out of Egypt. Bringing them into the promised land. He had promised to do it in the time of Abram. 430 years prior. He had said, you're going into Egypt. Abram, you won't go into the promised land. You're going to die here. But you're not going to have or own the promised land. It will be your children's children, children's children. 400 years later. And then God accomplished that work of salvation. And God's people in the Old Testament era, they did this when they were acting according to God's word. They were celebrating the Passover annually. And now in Jesus' ministry, the last day that he will be on the earth, full day that he will be on earth before he rises from the dead, Thursday night before Good Friday when he dies on the cross, he's celebrating Passover with his disciples like any good Jews would do. And it's in that context that Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. In the context of this great annual worship event of Passover, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And just as God's people the first time celebrated Passover before they had been brought out of Egypt, so too, the night before Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, he celebrates with the disciples the Lord's Supper. So that's the context. It's important to keep it in mind. And just a quick aside, it's a religious meal. Passover was an actual meal. The Lord's Supper, again, at least the way that we have practiced it in Presbyterianism for many hundreds of years, we don't have an actual meal, but we have the right elements. And it is a religious meal. But notice, Jesus has the bread and he has the cup. Because anytime you eat a meal, or normally when you eat a meal, you have food and you have something to drink. Now, my wife and my father-in-law, who I trust is in heaven, they have a weird habit. They can actually eat a whole meal and save their drink for last. I think that's weird. I've never understood that. I think they're the exception that proves the rule, that most of us eat and drink together. But be that as it may, that's why Jesus uses the symbolism of both the bread and the cup to highlight the one death of Christ. So down under the bread, you see, this is my body, which is for you. I'm not being exhaustive here. And hopefully I'm not just repeating what Aaron taught last week or what he plans to teach this morning, because that would be a big frustration. But what are we highlighting here when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you"? He clearly is not saying that the bread he has in his hands, of course, is his physical body. That's nonsensical. That's foolishness. He's saying that this bread represents his body, but doesn't merely represent it. It represents it as he dies on the cross. He dies physically. He suffers the humiliation of the cross. He dies a gruesome physical death. So when we have the bread in our hand, you see, it's very appropriate for us to contemplate that the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh. And in the fullness of time, at just the right time, not the day of his birth, conception and birth, but the day and the hour and the moments when he died on the cross, he died in bodily form. The God-man Jesus died physically. Then Jesus says, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus doesn't use the word covenant a lot in his teaching. But here at this critical point of explaining the significance of his death for his people, he speaks of it in terms of covenant. Covenant is the way God is always related to humankind. It's not a mere agreement. It is God sovereignly saying, "This is how I'm going to relate to you." He told Adam and Eve, "This is what I want you to do in terms of the creation mandates. Here's the one thing I don't want you to do, and when you do it, you will die." And they disobeyed, and they died spiritually, instantaneously, and then eventually they died physically. And from that point forward, God had instituted with Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then finally with Christ, the covenant of grace. And all along, when God was developing this covenant relationship with him and his people, there always had to be involved the shedding of blood, sacrifice. Now, I shouldn't give the illustration I'm about to give, because I'm going to preach on it in a few weeks on Sunday nights, but oh well. You remember when God in Genesis 15 tells Abraham, reminds him again, he's going to have children. They're going to be more than the stars in the sky, than sand on the seashore. And Abram's like, "Really? I still don't have one kid. What do you mean? I'm going to have all these multiple kids and multiple kids." And then what God has Abram do is to set up a covenant ceremony. This was a ceremony that a king that conquered another king. This is what they would do. They would cut these animals in half, and both the kings would go through these animals. And what they're saying is that they're going to keep their end of the bargain. So the king that won is saying, okay, I'm going to do this for you, king that lost. I'm going to do this stuff for you long as you do this stuff for me. And the king that's conquered says, okay, well, I'll do this stuff. But what they're also saying is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may this and worse happen to me. And brothers and sisters, in Genesis 15, the smoking pot and the fiery torch, both symbolizing God's presence, went through those cut animals so that God said to Abraham, I am willing to die to keep the covenant I've made with you. And of course, God did that ultimately by sending his son to the cross to pay for our sins. So you see, when Jesus says, this is the cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying that this cup that you're going to drink reminds you that what I'm about to do in a few hours on the cross, I did, I will do, and you will remember it as a way to pay for sin so that you can be reconciled to God. Now, brothers and sisters, when we celebrate communion, you see, it's not enough for us to have some vague notion that Jesus died on the cross, and some vague idea, some superficial emotional feeling of Jesus died, so I should feel pretty good and all that. No, no. There should be concrete biblical truth connected to our thinking about what Jesus did for us. And because of time, we're only going to focus on one passage on the backside. You'll see Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. The portions I leave out don't change the sense of the passage. They elaborate, but it doesn't change the sense, the meaning. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. And if you are resting in Christ, you need to, as I read this, to apply this to yourself. Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So if you're thinking about this yourself, you're thinking, while I was still weak, at the right time, Christ died for me, the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Brothers and sisters, take that time now to contemplate this truth. You and I were not born neutral. Now, if we were born to covenant parents, at least one parent trusting in Christ, then we were covenant children and we were set apart to God. But until we came to faith in Christ, we were either a little child, a little covenant. Let's see how Dr. Krabbendon said it. He said covenant children were little vipers and covenantal diapers. You see, there's still those that are not resting in Christ yet, so they still act like little vipers. They're set apart, but until they come to Christ, they're not in Christ. Now, for all of us in this room that are in Christ right now, there was a time when we were enemies of God. But Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm going to wait until Fairfield Church cleans up their act a little bit, and then I'll be willing to come and die for them. No, Christ died and saved people that were born his enemies, and were against him until the gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit took what Christ did on the cross, applied it to our hearts, changed our hearts, and enabled us to rest in Christ. Amen. Do you know Jesus as your personal sin substitute? Can you say with Paul, he who knew no sin became sin for me? When Christ died on the cross, he paid for my sin because I'm resting in Christ. And the Spirit has changed my heart, and the Spirit has applied the death of Christ to my life. That, brothers and sisters, is genuine faith. And this is what you and I need to be thinking about, rejoicing in, meditating on, thinking deeply about as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I was an enemy of God, but by His grace, having absolutely nothing to do with me, God in His providence had me born in this place where I could hear the gospel, and through hearing the gospel, the Spirit convicted me of sin and brought me to Christ. And I'm here today to again celebrate and worship my Savior, but be reminded that when Christ died on the cross, yes, indeed, He paid for sin, He reconciled me to God, but He also daily enables me to do battle with sin, because sin doesn't rule me anymore. Let's pray. Father, help us as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper. May we do it with soberness, of course, coming in a worthy manner, but with rejoicing that we were dead, but now we're alive through the sin substitutionary death of Jesus. Father, for any with us today that are not yet at that point in their life where they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, nonetheless, help them, if they've come to Christ, to rejoice in Christ now. And if they haven't come to Christ, show them the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus, even as we celebrate communion this hour. For Jesus' sake, amen.